Let's open to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Care for temple servants is the emphasis on this evening's consideration. But I want to review a little bit about what happened last chapter with this King Hezekiah we are considering. I think there's much to be learned from him. Of course, his father Ahaz was a wicked king. We've emphasized that. With little effort, Ahaz did it himself. But in the land of Judah, God's land with God's people, Ahaz had licensed and protected idolatry, and it spread throughout the land for 16 years. It put wicked men in authority. It silenced the righteous men. It created a deep interest in evil throughout the territories. We've seen it happen in our own lifetime in this nation, depending on what administration is in authority. So these things are certainly not difficult to understand, to believe. Those evils that were established by Ahaz until now, they were strongly entrenched. And they had a lot to do with sending souls to hell. And we should never lose sight of the fact that that is our mission here in this life, to work against souls going to hell. We are very grateful for those God had used in our lives to lead us to Him. As some of you were born in Christian homes, some of you were not. The fact remains, God uses people to lead people to Him. And each Christian should want to be part of that process very much, and not just a little bit. But now a man of God is on the throne, and he goes right to work. He opens the temple doors. Of course, he's cleaning out. He had to clean out and cleanse the temple grounds, but he opens the temple doors. It was a sign that Yahweh was asked to return to his penitent people. It was a very powerful moment. If you were a believer living at that time and you knew about these things, you had to have been emotionally moved and spiritually inspired. It is sort of like starving for a place to worship, and then you find a place to worship where the believers love the Lord and they're committed to obeying Him. It breathes life into you. Of course, Satan then sets a timer over you and says, I'll be back later when these things get stale to you, when you take them for granted, when you no longer appreciate and remember how it was. Just today, driving in, praying on the way in, as I always do, and I got to a part where I wanted to talk to the Lord about how long a ride it's been. Those days when called to the pastorate but had no church, 13 years just waiting for phase one to end, and then relocating and getting here, and then how many years it took for anything to happen. But throughout it all, God was always there. And you have to remember those things as you go forward and you struggle with things. It's very difficult to bring to pass those goals that we set, the ambitions that we have. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as we do not employ ungodly or carnal methods in trying to bring them about. Well, Hezekiah opens the temple doors and again inviting God to reveal himself to his people, the people who were determined to amend their lives to match what their Bibles were telling them because they knew it was from God. And so he reinstituted the Passover of the Jews, that great holiday for the Jews that was a reminder to them of their hardship in Egypt, of how God delivered them, of how faithless they are. I mean, when you think of the Passover, you think of the book of Exodus, right on through Deuteronomy. And then the book of Joshua, which I think unfortunately gets downplayed by us. We don't, no one's made a movie on the book of Joshua. Not with Charlton Heston. Not an epic. And why not? I mean, here's Joshua looking at Jericho, scratching his head. How are we ever going to conquer this walled city? And it wasn't just one. It wasn't a fort like F Troop Fort or something like that. These were stones. There were layers of walls. This place was what we would say was impregnable. And yet God appears to Joshua. And Joshua doesn't know if he's for him or against him. And that just powerful moment, and just so many other times in the book of Joshua. What a wonderful and powerful book. Anyway, here's Hezekiah on the throne. God was with this man. He wanted to restore true worship to God, to the people of God. He wanted to restore right life to people. As hard as the Christian life is, and it is hard, it is right. It is the right life. He revitalized the priesthood. He resurrected the priesthood. God used Hezekiah to bring it back, and it was dead. The Levitical ministry, Judah itself, and what was left over from the northern tribes. We read this in the book of Proverbs in chapter 25. These also are proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. Well, evidently, in the days of Hezekiah, the scholars found proverbs of Solomon that were not yet included in Solomon's writings. And we have chapters 25 through 29, part of that collection of proverbs that these men discovered, because there was more than likely just this wave of fresh work for God. Righteousness exalts a nation, and the kingdom at last was exalted. So that's just a brief review of what's been happening with this king. But it continues now, verse 1 of chapter 31. Now when all this was finished, the Passover, the reestablishing of the priestly ministries, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. It's all Israel, is the southern part, the southern kingdom, Judah, and what's left of the north. Why does anyone come to Christ as Lord and Savior and remain tolerant of lying spirits and false religions? Or why do they sometimes later, years later, become tolerant of these lies about Christ or things that are totally contradictory to what Jesus has said? But it happens all the time. It's happening right now. These folks give us a pattern. They tell us this is how you handle lying spirits and their representations. Now, we are not to go to other churches as iconoclasts and start chopping down their statues. But we are not to tolerate them for one moment in our thinking. And if the topic comes up, regardless of who brings it up, we are to stand strong and attack. Unless the Lord says, just let this one go for now. I'm doing some other stuff here and I don't want you messing it up. And he does do that. It's so important. As many as are sons of God, these are led by the Spirit of God. It is so important to develop being led by Christ. To have the Holy Spirit guide your life. It's painful, it's tough, but it's worse without it. In the Old Testament, much of what they were supposed to do when it came to their religion was handed to them. They knew they were supposed to do this very thing to these false representations from the underworld, from Satan. Today, we are supposed to abide in Christ. And sometimes it is not always clear just how we are to respond to any situation, except to say we are supposed to always never be chummy with lies about Christ and lies about God. Had you asked an idolater during these days, who do you blame for folks coming in and destroying the representations of your fake gods, your little figurines and statues, your big towers that you had all over the town? Who do you blame? They would have said Hezekiah. Wouldn't you love that, have that said about you? Who do you blame for destroying your false opinions about God and leading you to Christ? Well, you wouldn't say it was blame. Credit in that sense. Or who would you? But if it was someone who's not given to Christ, they would blame you for coming in there, turning the world right side up. In the book of Acts, the early Christians were accused of turning the world upside down, but they were flipping it right up. They were inspired. They were hungry. And we have to work to not lose that edge. Once we get stale like that, once we're no longer excited about sharing Christ with someone, that's an intrusion. There's enemy forces have gained the upper hand. And we have to work to not allow that. And regardless of what, you know, the difficult things we go through in life, that's over here. Christ is here. And he's central to no matter what else is happening. It doesn't go away. We understand enough about him to go forward with him in spite of what we don't understand about what he has allowed in our lives. The power of righteous influence against unrighteous influence is very real, and we're not to sidestep our responsibility to be the salt of the earth, which is an influence. And I think a great, great many Christians do this. They do it the right way. Notice the action verbs. They went, they broke, they cut, they threw. Theologically, we are supposed to do the same thing. And so when he first becomes king, this king Hezekiah gets right to work, and this is the outcome. The bronze serpent had by this time in Judah been made into an idolatrous object. It was in the days when the Jews weren't believing, and God sent vipers amongst them. And God told Moses to make a brass serpent and stand it up. And whoever was bitten by a viper, if they would look at that serpent, that bronze serpent, they would be delivered. And if you were thick-headed, if you didn't believe it, and you were bitten, and you would not look, then you'd perish. Not much unlike today. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And we lift him up. If they refuse to look and submit and come to him, they will perish. So at this time in the history, they had made this into another idol. And we read this, 2 Kings 18, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He did. He says, worthless. It's not, just because Moses made it doesn't mean we worship it. It's a created thing. It's not the creator. The land of Judah had never gone through such a thorough reform as in the days of Hezekiah, and it's a shame that they had to go through it at all, but this is life. You look at the history of the Christian church, and you're just speechless. The reformers, even. The fighting, the infighting with the reformers. It's just, you're just speechless at Martin Luther's bullheadedness, his mean spirit as he got older. He turned against the Jews, and many went along with him. God says, I never told you to follow men. You're to follow me. If everyone else does not follow me, you follow me. It's a spirit which is expressed by the apostles when they said to Jesus, this is a hard saying, take of your body, and it just is hard. We're not going to follow this anymore. And Jesus looked at the disciples, are you going to? And they, no. Where else are we going to go? The basics of our faith, without them, we won't make it. In verse 2, and Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions, each man according to his service, the priests and Levites, for burnt offerings and peace offerings, to serve, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the camp of Yahweh. Now, David originally organized how the priests would serve at the temple. Of course, Moses was given the instructions by God while they were in the wilderness, but now they're in the promised land. They have a fixed place, a center for worship. David set up how the priests would alternate and rotate in and out in their service. But again, catch this. He says to serve. To serve God is to spend your life for God, not as a fanatic where you're so, you have some tunnel vision and you're just not even rational any longer. That's never what God calls us to be. And yet, that which holds us together is serving our God. We serve Him in many ways, in the workplace, by being a solid worker, to give a day's work for a day's pay with a clear conscience, not cheating on our employers as employees. If you're a businessman, you're not allowed to cheat to get ahead. Parents raising their children in Christ, determined. That's spending. That is included in being spent in one's faith. The best part of ourselves goes to God in our hearts. He says to give thanks, to serve, to give thanks. We are a royal priesthood. What we see, this Levitical priesthood or this Aaronic priesthood doing, we have passed it in our service to Christ. We serve a king who is God the Son. And we are to express gratitude to Him for His care for us. If for nothing else, where we are going. Because there have been many who have come to Christ and have died early, even early in their walk. And it was not an issue of what was happening in this life. It was what was happening, what was going to happen in the next life. The thief on the cross is the entire story. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Don't remember this. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you will be with me in paradise. And He's there now. The thief, the outlaw that was on the cross, that repented, is no longer on the cross. But because of his repentance, he is with the Christ. And so we try to keep that central in our life. And gratitude comes easier to those who walk with the Lord, because to walk with Him is to be mindful of Him. And two can't walk together if they're not agreed. And to praise in the gates of the camp of Yahweh, expressing this praise amongst the people of God. Praise has to turn into work at some point. A lot of Christians don't get this. They think coming to church is serving. Just coming and sitting in the pew and singing songs, they think that's serving the Lord. It is not. If that's all you've got, it's not. That can be part of serving the Lord. But what good is thanking someone for a job they give you and you don't do the job? What does it then become? In verse 3, the king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and the evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbath, the new moons, the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord, as it is in their Bible, as it's in the Bible. We're going to have this place serving God during serving hours. You wake up in the morning and the priest would be at the temple getting ready for the morning sacrifice every single day. And then as the day was ending at sundown, they would be there at the temple again, getting ready and worshiping the Lord as they were commanded to do. They occupied themselves with serving God and everybody knew it. And how different this was from the days of Ahaz, when the temple was shut down to righteousness and truth and opened up to demons who want to destroy the souls of human beings. So the king gave support to the ministry. The king also appointed a portion of his possessions, it says in verse 3. He's not above serving God, even though he is king. And he's giving this for the morning and evening offerings. Remember, Israel followed a lunar calendar. And the new moon was the first day of the next month. And that's what these references here are for. The burnt offerings for the Sabbath. That is, of course, the Saturdays of the Jews was their day of rest. The new moons, the set feast, and they were given by God to Israel to worship. The Feast of Purim is not a set feast. Mordecai and Esther came up with that one. Doesn't mean it's wrong to enjoy, but it's not mandated. It was not mandated. It was not something the Jews had to do, but there were other feasts like the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, and Day of Atonement. And so there were those holidays. They were required. Again, I think that some Christians need to think about that a little bit. What is required of me as far as assembly goes? Because that's what the feasts were. You were to assemble at the temple. What is required of me from the Lord? I think we risk taking grace into a place of abuse. We don't do what we're supposed to do. And we should be mindful of that. All of us are susceptible to that. Well, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, would come 50 days after. As it is written in the law of the Lord, he says here, verse 3, God's people were not afraid of their law. And we sit through Bible studies because we want to hear about God. We learn about him from his laws, even the laws that are no longer active for us, taking an oxen or a bull down to the temple, for example. We do not do that. We have Christ. He's fulfilled all of that. But we learn from it. We learn a lot from these things. And I think those who want to claim salvation but not receive his word as much as they can, I think they're hurting themselves and others too. Jesus said, in fact, I'll read the verse 8, John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. This is one of the so many reasons why, from Scripture, the word of God is so important. You know, a pastor can go to church every Sunday and preach to get everybody saved who's already saved. The church gets preached to death. They get emotional. Ooh, that's right, I believe in that. Ooh, that's right, I believe in that. But they don't learn anything. They're not reminded of enough things. You can't get strong that way. You have to be challenged and pushed. The pastor has to say things that make you think or remind you. If you want to just get a rush, a feeling out of things, then you're going to be stunted, and the church is, I think, harmed that way. But when you have Christians that hold the word up high, and they mean it when they say that, you can get more done. Verse 4, moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of Yahweh. Just taking that bottom part of the verse, that they might devote themselves to the word of Yahweh. The word of God. Do you want a moonlighting pastor? Do you want him, by day he works on a construction site, and by night he goes home and he studies up and prays up for the flock and makes visitations, and he just, I mean, you burn him out that way. God set this system in place. But neither king nor people were above the commandment of God. And the law clearly stated that the people were to contribute support by their tithes, their tithe offerings, which really comes out to about 23% a year. There were actually two tithes a year, and every other year there was another offering. It wasn't just one. There were the grain offerings, there were the blood sacrifices, and they had to give so that they could support the temple, the place of the center place of worship. And once the nation starved their priest out of serving, and starved the priesthood out of essentially existing in Jerusalem, and they had to go to their priestly cities and find a way to survive, but this king comes back and he takes care of business. And he makes sure that the people, as with himself, will contribute to the support of their ministers. And that's why we entitled this evening's consideration, The Care for the Ministers. In fact, I forgot the entire, there it is, Care for Temple Servants. Where would we be if we did not take care of our own? I know what it's like to have work as a pastor and out in the world too. And I think the flock is better off when the men who are entrusted with the Word of God have time to. The Scripture is so difficult to teach because unless you don't care if things line up. But just take the chronology of what, you know. You read Kings and you say this king in this year of his reign and this one comes to power during that one's reign, but they leave out little tips like their co-regencies when, you know, two kings in the same kingdom are serving at the same time, and it throws everything off. And to try to get to calculate, all right, at what point is he serving and at what point is he not serving, because it's impacting what's going on in the story. Sometimes it's impossible to figure out. We just don't have enough information. But you have to come to that place through hard work. So when we talk about at this time in Israel's history, in Judah's history, the northern kingdom is probably just shot. Trying to get that reconciled with the dates of the kings is very hard. Then you go to the New Testament and you have your challenges there from the Greek words. And it's just, you need to spend a lot of time in the Word before you step into the pulpit and share that which God has first shared with you, because that is the objective. The objective is not to come and show you how to be Christians. The objective is to share with you what God has shared, share with the congregation what God has shared with the pastor, and let him sort it all out so that while you're sitting in the pew and the pastor reads maybe a scripture verse or makes a comment and the Holy Spirit says, bingo, that's you. To be in the house of God for this dynamic to start working its wonders in the lives of believers. For me, I remember sitting in the pew, just the announcer, God spoke to me. The announcer said we could use some ushers. And God said, that's you. It took 2 years. I just sat in the pew like, I don't want to say a bump in the log and just make it sound like anybody who's not serving is that. But I felt that way after the, you know, a little bit of, well, not really, because God gave me that space. But anyhow, God spoke to me just from the announcements, because I was in the house of God. And it is a beautiful system when it is employed. And so, verse 4 now. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. Verse 5. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine, oil and honey, and of all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tenth of everything. Well, they put their possessions, their money, where their faith was. They were not refusing the word of the king. They knew this was from God. And so they act on it. This is true revival. It's seen in action and not just lip service. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on the tenth of this and the tenth of that. I don't know that it would do anything but confuse everybody. But I will say this about the giving of the people. Whatever was given to the Lord was considered holy. God saw the giver. And he knew it was, if contrite, from the heart, of course, he knew it was for him, that the person bringing the offering to the temple was loving on the Lord. And it's to this very day, when someone walks up to the offering box and puts their offering in, God sees that. Jesus teaches us that lesson about the widow who put in all she had. He saw her. No one else saw her. No one else cared. He saw her. And he brought it up. And he recorded it until he returns. Mary Magdalene is not the only one that, well, all of the characters of Scripture, when Jesus highlights what they had done for him, it is recorded, it is marked down, and we know it, and it is supposed to help us. And if we see it that way, I think we get more done. Well, this support of the priest, of course, it was found in the book of Numbers. But Malachi comes along not too long after the events, or not the events, but the writing of these chronicles. Remember, the chronicles were written after the exile in Babylon, when the Jews came back into the promised land, the chronicler put together a history to excite them to worship and to serve. And God raised up Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah. These were servants that were to get the people worshiping again, to get them on track. Well, Malachi proclaimed that failure to bring the offerings to God was equivalent to robbing God. Now, a thief steals when no one's looking, but a robber walks right up to you and takes it. And that's what they are charged as being with God. Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me, God's speaking now. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And his answer is, in tithes and offerings. You've withheld them. It's been so abused today, if a pastor preaches on this, he might be accused of trying to get more money out of people. And yet, on the other side, the people, I don't think any Christian should let the Jews outgive us. We have Christ. We have Messiah. And I think I don't want to give a ninth or an eighth or a seventh. I want to go above a tenth, because that's the pattern laid down for us from the days of Abraham when he gave to Melchizedek, and that it is preserved for us. And if I don't know. I don't know what people give or not give, and I don't want to know, but I hope that they are not being stingy with God, because then God will be stingy with them. Verse 6, and the children of Israel and Judah who dwelt in the cities of Judah brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, also the tithe of holy things, which were consecrated to Yahweh their God, they laid in heaps. The people were pouring it out. I mean, that's remarkable. It would be nice if we had offerings in heaps, piles of it, and we could take over the world. This is, again, all in the law of the Lord, the two tithes a year, and then every 3 years, I think that was the third tithe that they would put on them. I might have said every other year or something like that earlier. But anyway, it's a lot of information in there about giving. If you care to read Numbers 18, Deuteronomies 12 and 14, their offerings, again, were piled up because they were in great abundance and the people did not complain about giving. Verse 7, in the third month, they began laying them in heaps and they finished in the seventh month. And so from springtime to up to the fall, they were just pouring it in. I believe all Christians know what they are supposed to do, and not all of them do. Haggai brings up the condition of the temple in the days that they came back from Babylon, how they started to build it, but they did not. But they went and they did their own houses pretty nice. You'd go to their houses and you say, "Woo, this is nice. You got a nice house here. Can I have it?" Okay, that was funny to me. So he says, God speaking through the prophet, "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to be put in a bag with holes. Thus says Lord of hosts, consider your ways." You say, you better think about this. Think about what I'm saying to you. God's house is not built up. Your house is, and you're good with this, and yet you're not satisfied in life. You have an abundance, but you cannot find satisfaction. Because I'm not blessing you, that's why. And so he says, think about this. I like in the days of Moses, Moses said the people gave so much, we had to turn them away. I wonder if any churches do that today. So you know what? You folks have been giving more than what you should. Let's bring it down a little bit. I would love the opportunity to be one of the first to do that. Verse 8, and when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed Yahweh and his people Israel. What a beautiful picture. You get it that he's emphasizing the heaps. He just says heaps and heaps. Unlike Samson's slaughter in heaps upon heaps, here we have the love offering of the people of God. What an exciting time. Now, trouble is coming. It's about 15 years away from these events, if the chronology is right. Don't hold me to any of the numbers, because no one can get them all right. But if the chronology is right, about 15 years from now, Assyria will come against Judah and Hezekiah. And he's going to, I'll wait. We've got to close it with a teaser, but not yet. So Hezekiah and the leaders came and they came to the house of God and they saw all that the people had brought and was piled up everywhere. They remembered what it looked like when it was empty, when there were no heaps to look at. And here it is, and they could praise God. This is amazing. I'd love to have seen this. There's the king in his robe and his crown and his leaders with him all nicely dressed, and they're awestruck. In verse 9, then Hezekiah questioned the priests and Levites concerning the heaps. And there it is again. He wanted details. He said, tell me about this. He's not ready to dismiss this and say, we've got a great God. I'll see you tomorrow. I think he was emotional in this, and rightfully so. He's like, what is going on here? Tell me about this. And Azariah, verse 10, the chief priest from the house of Zadok. Zadok would be a good name. Any of you moms are going to have a boy? Zadok is another one to go with Boaz. Anyway, Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of Yahweh, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left. For Yahweh has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. You're looking at it with your own eyes, King. And not only are we blessed, but the people who brought it. God blessed them to have this abundance, to give from abundance, abundantly. And so he wanted the details, and he got it, and he's just probably just shaking his head. What could he say? Azariah, I think he wanted to tell this. I'm so glad you asked what's going on, because he was there at the temple looking at the faces of the people bringing this abundance into the house of God. Also in this is the implication that prior to King Hezekiah, the priests were starved. And that's why the priest says, we have enough to eat. The nation was supposed to support the priest, especially the ones living in Jerusalem and serving at the temple. The priesthood is no longer abandoned. And it is no wonder that they were so moved to destroy the pagans, the representations of the false gods that we started off with verse 1. We read earlier in chapter 29, it says the priests were too few so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. And back then, I remember commenting that, the priesthood had suffered. They were devastated. No one was supporting them. They had pretty much, they were demoralized. Maybe you've been in a spot in your Christian walk where you've been demoralized. Things haven't worked out well. You've been slammed by life. God knows that. And he will take from your pain and turn it into praise and service and that which is meaningful. If you abide, if you stay there, he's done it so many times. Verse 11, now Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, of Yahweh, and they prepared them. Well, the places already existed, but they weren't arranged the way they needed to be to start bringing in the heaps to store them. Verse 12, Then they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, and the dedicated things. Cananiah, the Levite, had charge of them. Shimei, his brother, was the next. So for faithful servants, they do exist. And they exist to this very day. We are a church that's blessed with faithful servants. Verse 13, it starts off with, you can read those names if you want. And then it goes on to say, overseers under the hand of Cananiah and Shimei, his brother, at the commandment of Hezekiah the king, and Azariah, the ruler of the house of God. The ruler of the house of God. Somebody's got to be the boss. Somebody's got to be in control. Anything without a head is dead or a monster. And so, you know, people who have a problem with authority are a problem. Well, granted, bad is bad authorities, too. People who have a problem tend to have it with good authority also. Verse 14, Korah, the son of Imnah, the Levite, the keeper of the east gate, was over the freewill offerings to God to distribute the offerings of Yahweh and the most holy things. Too bad we don't have that. You know, I mean, it's not, I would love for, that's, you know, Rick of Judah. Just, you know, what do you say, of Queens. That just doesn't, you know, Rick of Mechanicsville. Anyway, maybe you don't see it that way. But I get a punch out of that. Imlah, the Levite, is so rich with meaning and promise and choices. You can live up to what God called the Levites to be or not. You can live up to, as best you can, to what Christ has called you to be or not. And none of us will get it all right, but we can get enough of it right to make steam. Verse 15, and under him were, and there you go, faithful assistants in the cities of the priests to distribute allotments to their brethren by divisions, to the great as well as the small. Well, most priests lived in the allotted cities outside of Jerusalem throughout the promised land, and they were not to be forgotten to receive their portion, and Korah and his assistants took provisions to them. So they were very thorough in this. This was not, we're having a good time down in Jerusalem, yeehaw, and then everything dies down and it's over with. They were putting everything in place that they were supposed to put in place to support their center of worship as far as the grounds, the temple grounds, and the people that are there, and on behalf of the nation. And the nation is made of individuals whom God cares for. Verse 16, besides those males from 3 years old and up who were written in the genealogy, they distributed to everyone who entered the house of Yahweh his daily portion for the work of his service by his division. Well, they were keen on the genealogy, and we're glad about that because it was preserved until Messiah came, and then it was no longer needed. It will be revived to some degree in the Great Tribulation, and the Jews again will know which tribe they are from. But here, just where he's talking about the fathers, the three-year-olds. Well, what can they do at the temple but to get tripped over, right? There's big oxen coming down to be, you know, a little three-year-old running around. Well, the fathers would bring their lads to the temple, the priests, the fathers that were priests, and expose them to worship. I mean, they wouldn't keep them there all day. You can't. What can you do with a three-year-old? After about 10 minutes, it's like, here, having a mom. But the point is, from 3 years old and up, they could now bring their sons who were future priests and begin the process of bringing them in to the ministry. The older boys would then become apprentice, as Samuel was. Samuel was dedicated, of course, by his mother Hannah to the priest, and after he was weaned, and they're not forgotten. They're included in the number. So here you are, a little boy, you're born into the line of Aaron, and at 3 years old, they start embracing you into the priesthood. as an apprentice, of course, or just as getting exposure. It was a very beautiful picture. The under three were, as I mentioned, still being nursed, but they needed food too, and so did mom and the sisters, and that's coming up in verse 18, but now we look at verse 17. And to the priests who were written in the genealogy according to their father's house, and to the Levites from 20 years old and up according to their work by their divisions. These are now the Levites are also included from 20 years old and up. The Levites are not the priests here in verse 17. They are mentioned as a separate group. They were both Levites and priests were descendants of Levi, but the priests, of course, come from Aaron, and the Levite servants do not, only from Levi. They were assistants to the priest all their lives. And we never hear them griping about it. Oh, you know, I want to be the priest. I don't want to be an assistant. They served diligently when righteousness was exalted in the nation, from 30 years to 50 before they retired. David lowered the apprenticeship to 20 because of the demands of the new temple. Verse 18, and to all who were written in the genealogy, their little ones and their wives, their sons and their daughters, the whole company of them, for in their faithfulness they sanctified themselves in holiness. So it's all inclusive, the priests and the Levites alike, the men, women, and the children, male and female, all taken care of, because a godly man stepped to the throne and began to live for God. He did not let himself be tarnished by Washington, D.C., the buzzard nest of America. Verse 19. Also for the sons of Aaron, the priest, who were in the fields of the common lands of their cities, in every single city, there were men who were designated by name to distribute portions to all the males among the priests and to all who were listed in the genealogies among the Levites. This would be important to the Jewish people to read these things, to hear these things. These are the 48 Levitical cities throughout the Promised Land mentioned in Joshua 21. And, you know, we talk about this being the capital city and the center of worship. Naturally, Satan would make it his target, and naturally, Satan makes churches and Christians in them and pastors. He has his, you know, ranking of targets. In this nation, our capital, of course, naturally, Satan's going to do as much, create as much mischief there as he can, and it attracts many of the evil people of the world. It's been said the decent folks won't allow themselves to run for office because of how they will be attacked. It's not much different in the history of the Jews. Wherever the power is, there the enemy will increase his attention. Verse 20, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before Yahweh his God. Now that's what I would like said about me. He did all that was right and true. You cannot do what is right if you don't have what is true when it comes to the things of God. And so he did right, not wrong, like some of the others. Now the teaser is of his lapse in faith, but it was under extreme pressure. Not like he just, you know, some of the other kings, they just got bored, it seems, and they went south with their faith. But he's going to be confronted with a very serious problem. Second Chronicles, next chapter, verse 32, chapter 32, verse 1. After these deeds of faithlessness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And so this is going to be the beginning of big problems when Sennacherib brings his armies into the Promised Land and begins to put under siege fortified cities in the nation. And that is going to cause this good king to have a lapse or breakdown in his trust of Yahweh, and then he will recover. But he recovers because he learns that appeasing those who are wrong does not work. It just strips you of what you have and leaves you in a worse situation. And that is what will happen to him. And then he and Isaiah team up together, as far as the story brings Isaiah more to the center, and they gain the victory through the angel of the Lord. Verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 31 now, and in every work that he began in service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, so he prospered. Well, in that statement, we have a purpose, a method, and a result. His purpose was to seek his God with all of his heart. You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mark's Gospel 12:30. His method was according to his Bible, according to the Scripture. And that's why it says, in service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment. His result was prosperity. Unfortunately, the prosperity group has attempted to, by their behavior, to poison that word, but they can't have it. He prospered. In other words, God blessed him. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 4. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That is going to take courage. You young Christians, there are those that are going to try to get you to take their advice, and they're going to be ungodly people when it comes to righteous things, things that you've learned about the Lord. You better not give in to them. Make up your mind early on. You are not going to let go of what you believe for some sweet talker to come along and steal your faith. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree. I want to make comment. That's not part of the verse. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And then the psalmist, of course, adds, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. In the end, that is true. And so he did prosper, this king, because he purposed in his heart to follow the Lord. His methods were according to Scripture, and the result was that he was blessed. There are three outstanding miracles that are associated with this king's life. The angel of the Lord, in one night, destroyed Sennacherib's army. God turned back the sundial 20 degrees for this king. That's impressive. See, these are things that are awesome. Again, if I can just take a minute. For those of you who still insist that when someone says, how are you doing? I'm fine. Awesome. It's not awesome. It's nice. It's pleasant. It's good. But it's not awesome. When God does something, that's awesome. So now I know there are some other things. You know, Grand Canyon. You know how the Grand Canyon got started, really? A miser lost a penny in the sand. He just kept digging till he found that penny. Many of you know. Okay. The third miracle is that he healed him and prolonged his life for 15 years. And so I close with third from John's third letter, verse 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. And so John keeps it centered to the faith. Let's pray. Our Father, the lessons abound, as always, in the Scripture for those who will come and listen. And whether it be in your house or in our own time or wherever we may find ourselves, may we, Lord, be pleasing to you, and may your blessings be upon us. May you get us all home safely tonight, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.